Thank you for joining us and welcome to our study of lesson number 6 of our 13-week series on the Holy Spirit. Personally, I think today's lesson is the greatest one we've ever had. It's one of the finest Sabbath school lessons I have ever been privileged to study. May we pause just a moment as we invite the Holy Spirit, please, to come and teach us and open our minds to understand. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pause just a moment as we begin to open our Bibles to study what is this most wonderful everlasting gospel that is included here in our studies of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you will guide us by your Holy Spirit as we study just now, and we ask, believing that you will hear our prayer, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our lesson key text is quite a long one, but it's the most important one that we've ever had yet. It's in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 to 21. And I would like to invite you just to take your Bible and let us study it carefully. I'll give you a moment to look up the text, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 10 on through to the end of the chapter. Some people think this is over their heads, but really it's very simple. So let's begin, verse 10, quote, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," close quote. Let's just pause there just a moment. Is it true that we were all enemies of God? We came from good parentage. Our mother and father took us to church or Sabbath school every week and taught us good things. Were we still by nature enemies of God? Well, Romans 3 tells us in a number of places that all of us are sinners by nature. And Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It already is. We have inherited that carnal mind from our fallen ancestor, Adam, who could do nothing other than give us what he had, and that is a mind at enmity with God in its natural state. Now, that doesn't mean that we have always been conscious enemies of God, but it means that's what our nature is, unless we have learned the good news of the gospel, and unless we have responded to that good news through experiencing the new birth. So let's back up now and reread verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," close quote. Let's pause again for a moment. Please notice, the ones reconciled were we. God didn't have to be reconciled to us. Some people think that the doctrine of the atonement is the reconciliation of God to the human race. No way. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he took the initiative, that he gave his only begotten Son. So the reconciling is all one-sided on our part here. We were the ones in natural enmity against him, and God gave his Son, and his Son died on his cross to effect a reconciliation with us. So let's back up and read it again, verse 10. "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And the margin in my Bible says, for the word atonement, reconciliation. And that, of course, is true, because the very word atonement is not a French word. It is an Anglo-Saxon word. It means literally to be at one with, which, of course, is pure reconciliation. And then we begin with verse 12, and here's where people think it's difficult, but it isn't. Wherefore, as by one man, that one man, of course, is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death came because of sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now let's just pause there a moment, close quote. What does it mean that all have sinned? And that's true. We know that's true, isn't it? Because Romans 3 tells us a number of times that all of us are by nature sinners. Death came by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Well, it's interesting that the Greek expression, which is translated, all have sinned, epho, is an interesting little particle, which means literally upon which. When Paul says here that death passed upon all men, Paul actually said in the original Greek, well, the truth is, all sinned. That is what has brought death to come upon all men. So let's now read verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, that's Mount Sinai, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude or exactly like Adam had sinned. He is the figure of him who was to come. There Paul tells us that Adam is the figure of Christ. In other words, Christ became the second Adam. You might say that Christ fired Adam from being the head of the human race, and Christ himself became the new head of the human race. And when Christ died upon his cross, that means that he, in a legal sense, took over and paid the penalty for everybody's sin, died the death that every sinner should have died, including Adam. But now verse 15 begins telling us some wonderful good news. Quote, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Let's just pause there a moment. Paul is telling us that what Christ did greatly outweighs or outdoes what Adam did by his transgression. Christ's sacrifice to save us was far greater than the sin of Adam that brought sin into the human race. And this is the first of five statements here in Romans 5 telling us that what Christ accomplished is a free gift. It is not an offer merely. Yes, it is offered to us, but it's far more than merely being an offer. It is a gift. And two very wise writers who wrote in the 19th century, who had heavenly credentials, according to Ellen G. White, Jones and Wagoner, declared that by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, he has given the gift of salvation to every man and has placed it in his hands. But that free gift is like Esau having the birthright. Esau had it, no question about it. And not even all the angels in heaven could have taken away from Esau that birthright which he had. It was in his hands. But he did two things. He despised it, and he sold it. And at the end of the 1,000 years, millennium, when the wicked are resurrected in the second resurrection, and they all gather around the great white throne, and the books of heaven are opened, the books of judgment, and every man is judged according to what is written in the books, the lost will realize at last that Christ had saved them legally. Christ had given them the gift, but they despised it and they threw it away in order to get the pleasures of this world. And Ellen White tells us that they will welcome destruction. So terrible will be this awful sense of condemnation that comes when the books are opened. Now let's return here to verse 15. If through the offense of one, that is Adam, many be dead. Now the Greek there says the many. The article is very important. And the many means everybody. In other words, if through the offense of one, that's Adam, everybody becomes dead, much more the grace of God and the gift, there's the second time the word gift occurs, by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto the many. The article is there again. If you have a King James Bible, the article has been left out, but it should be there. And the many means everybody. And so the gift has abounded unto everybody, says Paul. Now that is not the heresy of universalism. Some people think it is, but it's not. The heresy of universalism says that everybody is going to walk through the gates into the New Jerusalem. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible very clearly says that many are going to be lost. Not because God decreed that they should be lost, but because they have chosen to be lost. Now, let's get back to our text here, and we read verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, that's the fallen Adam, so is the gift. There's the word gift again. It's more than a mere offer. It's given to us. For the judgment was by one, that's Adam, to condemnation, but the free gift, there it is again, is of many offenses unto justification. Close quote. So Christ has undone all that the fallen Adam did to the human race. Christ has become the new head of the human race, and in so doing he has become the savior of the human race. And the poor Samaritans outdid the Jews in comprehension, because when Jesus came to their little village of Sychar and they listened to him, they declared, he is the savior of the world. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, he is the savior of all men, comma, not period, especially of those who believe. And so he is a savior in two different senses. Of all men, he is legally the savior, but of those who believe, he has become the savior unto eternal life. Now let's go back to our text, Romans chapter 5, and we come to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, and please note that Paul is just overawed by this idea of much more. What Christ did is much more than what Adam did. Much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, that is Christ Jesus. And so in verse 18, Paul sums up the argument, which is simple and clear as crystal. A little child can understand it. Let's read the summary, verse 18, quote, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And now verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. And in the Greek, the word translated made is actually constituted, kathistemi. In other words, the many were rendered sinners by nature. So says Paul, by the obedience of one, that should be a capital O, that's Jesus Christ, shall many be constituted, there's a word again, made, be constituted righteous. Let's close quote for a moment there. As a result of the sacrifice of Christ on his cross, the Father can treat every human being as though he were righteous. God doesn't send thunderbolts of hot wrath down upon poor sinners. No, he loves the world. And he treats every man as though he were righteous. In other words, Matthew 5:45 tells us that because of the sacrifice of Christ, what he did to undo what Adam did, God can send his rain on the just and on the unjust and let his sun shine on both alike. He just welcomes everybody. And Ellen White tells us in her book, I think it's page 113, The Desire of Ages, that when Christ was baptized and the Father in heaven made that wonderful pronouncement, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," when he put his arms around Jesus, dripping wet from his baptism in the Jordan River, Ellen White says, he embraced the entire human race. So no one should ever say, oh, I just wish that God could accept me. God has accepted you in Christ. Now your job is to surrender to that good news and to believe it with all your heart. Let's return now to our key text for lesson number 5. And we come to verse 20, beautiful verse. Moreover, the law entered or came in beside that the offense might abound. In other words, that we might see our sinfulness more easily. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us a conviction of sin. But then Paul adds, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Just remember that in this modern world of terrible sin. Sin is awful today. The things that are happening are simply unbelievable, almost. Sin has done terrible things to the human race. But don't forget, grace, the grace of Jesus, abounds much more. In verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Close quote of this wonderful chapter 5 of Romans. And the point as to why it is in our Sabbath school lesson for today is to remind us that the Holy Spirit is the minister of this glorious good news. Speaking through the Word, and don't ever try to divorce the Holy Spirit from the Bible. Don't ever say, because now I have the Holy Spirit, I can close my Bible and I don't need it. You do need the Bible. The Holy Spirit will speak to you through the Bible. And he brings you this glorious good news that God's much more abounding grace is greater than all our sin. We have a hymn in the book, I think, that tells us that. It's a beautiful hymn. But now coming back to our lesson quarterly, for this lesson 6, this lesson about the Holy Spirit, we have another text brought to our attention, and that is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And it's important that this is a part of our Sabbath school lesson on the Holy Spirit. So let's look at it and read it very carefully. Please open your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, on to verse 11. Beloved, quote, beloved, says John, let us love one another. Now it's interesting that the word love there in the Greek language is not our ordinary word for love. We have only one word for love in our English language, and we're very proud of our English language. But our language is bereft when it comes to expressing God's ideas. The Greek people had four words for love, and two of them became outstandingly words for human love. Thus, eros was a word for sexual love, equivalent to our modern word falling in love, and then the word philos, which really means family, affection. After the resurrection, when Jesus cooked breakfast for the disciples who had been fishing, and Peter was present, the Lord Jesus zeroed in on Peter and asked him three questions in front of all the apostles. This was not to torment Peter, but to demonstrate to the disciples that Peter was truly repentant. And you read there in 1 John 21 that Jesus simply asked him, "Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And the verb that Jesus used was agapao, the verb for agape, the word for God's love for us. And Peter was wise by now. He would never dare to claim, "Yes, I love you with agape." He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you with philos," which is family affection, with an egocentric basis. And a second time Jesus asked him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And again he used the word agapao, the verb for agape. And again Peter said the same thing, "Lord, you know everything. I love you with phileo." He didn't dare to claim that he loved Jesus with this wonderful self-emptying agape. And then a third time Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you even love me with phileo?" And that's when Peter broke down and cried. Now that little thing that happened there between Peter and Jesus illustrates for us the difference between our human love and this special love. Let's read about it again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another with agape. For agape is of God. And everyone who loves with agape is born of God and knows God." Period. Let's close quote for a moment. That sounds as though when we finally get to the judgment bar of God, we're going to be asked one question. Have you learned to love with agape? And then let's read verse 8. "He who loves not with agape does not know God, for God is agape." Quite a statement. And then verse 9. "In this was manifested the agape of God toward us." Now God is going to open up himself, open up his heart, and reveal his inmost character to the wide universe, and especially to this fallen world. "In this was manifested the agape of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Close quote. Let's pause a moment. That "we" is the whole world, not just the people who get baptized and join the church. The whole world lives because God gave his Son for us, and his Son took our death from us and died in place of us. That's the idea. Now verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God." Peter was right. After he had denied his Lord and his heart was humbled, he never dared to say, "I love you with agape." No. It's not that we loved God with agape, but he loved us with agape and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, that is, the sin of the whole world. Now verse 11 is the last verse of this text for us to study today. Beloved, if God so loved us with agape, we're under obligation, we're under a new motivation to love one another. Close quote. Now that ties in with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, where Paul got down on his knees and was praying for the church in Ephesus and for the church all the world around, that we might learn to comprehend the length and breadth and depth and height of the agape of Christ that passes knowledge. And this ties in also with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul says, verse 13 to 15, he says, people may think I'm crazy, but I can't help it. People say I ought to retire. I got gray hairs now. Get a little villa by the Mediterranean and grow some roses and relax and let the younger men bear the burden of preaching the gospel. No, says Paul, I can't retire. I can't relax because the agape of Christ, the love of Christ, constraineth us. And the word constrain doesn't mean to hinder and hold back. It means to propel, to push forward. Because we thus judge, says Paul, if one, that should be a capital O, if Christ died for all, then all died. That's right. If Christ died for everybody, that means if he had not died for everybody, everybody would be dead. And so we live because Christ died for us. And the idea is now we can no longer live for ourselves. That those who live should not live unto themselves, but henceforth they're constrained to live unto Jesus who died for us and rose again. Close quote. So that helps us understand what 1 John chapter 4 is telling us here. If God so loved us with agape, we are now motivated henceforth to love one another with agape. A wonderful, wonderful work that the gospel does for all of us. This beautiful lesson here about the Holy Spirit is, I think, the most wonderful one we've had thus far in this series of 13 lessons about the Holy Spirit. And may the dear Lord, from his much more abounding grace, just fill our empty hearts with this agape, this love of Christ. And Philippians 2 is brought to our attention here, verses 12 and 13. The apostle has spent some time detailing the 7 steps that Jesus took in stepping down lower from his highest position in heaven, equal with God. And Paul says in Philippians 2, let this same mind be in you. In other words, don't hinder the Holy Spirit giving you this mind of Christ. The Lord will give us this mind of Christ if we don't resist. That's Steps to Christ, page 27. Ellen White says, the sinner may resist this love. He may refuse to be drawn to Christ. But if he does not resist, he will be drawn all the way in repentance and conversion. And so the 7 steps end here with verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The only man who has been obedient unto death in all the history of this world was Jesus Christ. Someone says, oh, no, Pastor Whelan, the suicides, don't they obey death? No, friends. No suicide is ever obedient unto death, because death is reality, and a suicide is only trying to escape reality. Only Christ has ever been truly obedient unto death, that is, the second death. That is the death of the cross. So then in verse 9, Paul says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. And then verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven or on earth. In verse 12, Paul concludes his little beautiful sermon here about Jesus. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and the word obey in the Greek is hupokoe, which means to bend your ear down and listen very attentively. So now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pause a moment. Some people understand that to mean you must now henceforth work for your own salvation with fear and trembling, as though we are saved by the things that we do. No, the verb is work out your own salvation. Now that you have opened your heart to receive this wonderful salvation that Christ has given you, let it flow out from your fingertips to other people. Don't dam up the stream. Let the water of life flow to somebody else. And then verse 13 makes it exceedingly clear, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Close quote. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. Now, the Lesson Quarterly tells us the bottom line of life is choice. Well, yes, but it's more than choice. It is a heart appreciation of what Christ has done for us. That is what faith really is. In the Review and Herald of July 24, 1888, Ellen White made a statement that is the clearest that she's ever written in defining what faith is. She says, quote, "You may make this claim that you are saved if you appreciate what it cost God to save you," close quote. And if you have the CD-ROM and a computer, you can check, if you will, in the writings of Ellen White, how often she uses that word, appreciate. Heart appreciation. When I survey the wondrous cross, says Isaac Watts, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Close quote. Isaac Watts understood what it means, as Ellen White says, to appreciate what it cost Christ to save us. And as we come to a close with our study of Lesson 6 of our series of 13 about the Holy Spirit, may the Lord grant that I and you might learn to appreciate that length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the agape love of Christ that passes knowledge. Incidentally, Ellen White tells us that that heart appreciation, that understanding as Christ is lifted up and he draws all men unto himself, that deeper heart appreciation of what it cost Christ to save us, she says, that will be the very essence of the message that lightens the earth with glory when Revelation 18:1-4 is finally, completely fulfilled. And so until we meet again next week to study Lesson 7, may the dear Lord be with you.